Good morning. My name's David. It's a pleasure to be speaking to you this morning, and particularly because this is the first week in our new preaching series in Romans. And today we are going to be in Romans chapter 1. And before I get stuck into the passage, I'm going to read it to you. So this is what Romans chapter 1 says, and I'll read down to verse 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So it was the winter of 56. I don't mean 1956, I mean 56 AD. The Apostle Paul was in Corinth, in what is part of southern Greece. And he had something of a dilemma. The place that he needed to go the most urgently was eastwards to Jerusalem. For the last year or so, he'd been travelling from city to city throughout the Macedonia and Greece regions, strengthening the churches there, and also collecting an offering, which was for the church in Jerusalem, who were in the middle of a famine. By now, he was probably carrying quite a large sum of money around with him, which was something of a security risk, and he needed to offload it. He needed to deliver it as soon as possible. The quickest way to get to Jerusalem was to head straight down to the coast and catch a ship heading east along the Mediterranean Sea. The trouble was that Paul had caught wind that there was a plot to intercept him and attack him down near the port. So instead, he would need to take the much longer, slower route by land, which meant heading due north, well out of his way. The dilemma that Paul had was that where he really wanted to go was west. He wanted to go to Rome. There was a calling that God had placed on Paul's heart to go there. And so now it was like the place was calling out to him. He just felt a tug. Oh, I want to be there. He thought, one day I'll get there. I've got to go this way for now. But as soon as I can, I will go and see the church in Rome. And so before he left Corinth, heading east to Jerusalem via the northern land route, he wrote a letter and he sent it west to the churches in Rome. Now, forward wind nearly 2,000 years, and this is the letter that we have in our Bibles as Romans. It's the inspired word of God to us, and Romans is the most wonderful, majestic, poetic description of the Christian gospel and the difference that the gospel makes in our lives. I imagine Paul being pretty frustrated, stuck in Corinth, sort of muttering, stupid, stupid, don't want to be here, stupid. And yet God had a much bigger purpose that he was working out to establish his church down through the centuries, through the writing of his word. And that's just like God, isn't it? To know what he was doing all the way along. We're going to spend the next 10 weeks looking in some detail at the letter of Romans. And we'll work our way through chapter by chapter, roughly speaking. By the end of this series, my hope is that you would have a pretty reasonable grasp of what Romans teaches. And that you would be able to summarize it and use it to be sure of your faith. And if you think, well, that all sounds a bit intellectual, a bit theological, I'm not sure I'm into that clever stuff, I just encourage you to push through that, to get over that. Don't opt out. Know that this is for you. In verse 7, we read there in Romans 1, Paul addresses his letter to all in Rome who are loved by God. He's not writing to the group leaders or to the teachers. He's saying, this is what you all should know. If you are loved by God, this is for you. And yet I tend to find that within the church, even within our church, many people don't really know what Romans is about. I don't know if you do. Have a think about how much you know about Romans already. When I was a young man, I was in the church in Winchester, in what is now Hope Church, Winchester. And I was invited to join a discipleship group, which was led by two of the elders of the church at that time, Greg Haslam, who led the church, and one of his team, Guy Miller. And I'd been in church all my life, and I was a cocky young 20-something who thought he knew it all. And I just remember we were sat in this room in a big circle, and the first thing Greg asked was, so who can give me a brief summary of the contents of Romans? And there was silence around the room. Nobody could do it, me included. And it's a memory that stuck with me. And I just wonder, could you? We need to know what the Bible teaches. It's the only way to be strong in your faith. Paul's desire for all those Christians in Rome is that they would be strong, able to defend their faith, able to be confident when they came under pressure to deny the truth. See, the gospel makes sense. It stacks up. To believe in Jesus is not intellectual suicide or to return to some childish Sunday school position. But you need to be strong. There is a knowledge of Christian doctrine that you need. And it will serve you well. So that when someone asks, well, of course, Christianity, it was just one of the many religions that was going around in the first century. And it just happened to prevail. And you think, oh, really? Oh, I didn't know that. Oh, that's a bit worrying. Or someone says, how can you believe in God if he allows earthquakes and tsunamis like we saw this last weekend in Indonesia? Or someone asks, what's the Old Testament for anyway? I never read the Old Testament. I don't see the need for that. And you're not rocked backwards in your faith, in your relationship with God. Why? Because you've been made strong through a knowledge of the gospel. And this year, I feel God wants to get us back onto mission. He wants to get Grace Church back on mission. It's great to be part of the church where we're brought into a family and there's love and there's care and there's fun and we encounter God as we worship together. It's all great. But we have been chosen and appointed to bear fruit for God's kingdom. Our primary mandate is to tell a lost and spiritually hungry world about Jesus. And increasingly, that is countercultural, slightly weird feeling thing to do. The key to being effective in our mission, I believe, is not primarily to look at skills and techniques for how to share your faith more effectively, although there is most definitely a place for doing that. But the key, I believe, is to become personally convinced of the gospel. Not just in your head, not just simplistically, but deep within your heart, in the core of your being, to be overwhelmed by its depth and its beauty and its consistency, to know what God has done for you and let that be the bedrock of your life. The Christian gospel is that God sent his son into the world to die in our place, so that by believing in him, we would not experience the wrath of God for our own sin, but rather would receive his forgiveness and be given eternal life. Well, that's the gospel in a nutshell. It's simple enough that a young child can understand it, and yet deep enough that we could spend years studying it. As we get into Romans chapter 1 now, which we're going to do, what we see is that Paul didn't just know about the gospel, he got excited by it. He was excited as he began to write Romans, and I want us to be excited as we begin to study Romans. The question I want to try and answer this morning is, why should I get excited about the gospel? Why should I get excited about it? Well, let me try and give you some answers from this chapter. You see, firstly, we should get excited about the gospel because this is God's idea. Romans 1, verse 1 starts like this. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. So Paul was introducing himself, not as a superstar, you'd better listen to me, I'm important. No, but as a servant of Christ. Someone whose whole life had been taken hold of for one purpose only, the gospel of God. And that he should call it that, the gospel of God, is really significant. To put it another way, he calls it God's good news. The gospel is God's idea. He thought it up. It was his plan. It wasn't his reaction to events. It was his intention all along. He didn't think, oh no, the world's going wrong because of sin. What am I going to do? No, this was his plan, his intention from the creation of the world. Jumping down to verse 17, and then I will go back. But jumping down, verse 17 says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The word revealed is like a ta-da moment. This is a proclamation, an announcement. The gospel is God's big announcement from heaven, a message direct from God to you that he wants you to know. When you think of the gospel, always picture your Father God in heaven telling you this news. Don't separate it from him. This is not information about God. This is information from God. It's not of academic interest. This is God reaching out to you. And that makes a difference. You see, firstly, it makes it personal. God has made you to be in relationship with him, to know him as your Father. That's the whole point of your existence. If you do something else, you are missing out. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, it says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Rick Warren, church leader, says this. Says God wants a long-term relationship with us. And people who miss out on the gospel miss out on the very point for which he put them on this planet. And secondly, that this is God's idea, it makes it the priority. We can get quite egocentric and me-focused about the gospel, like this is my agenda. As if the whole point of the Christian message is to make you feel better. Actually, it's not. You know, are you feeling a bit down? Are you feeling a bit lonely? A bit like your life is lacking something? Well, come to church. Go along with the Christian thing and you'll feel happy and you'll have friends and you'll have a diary full of fun stuff. Well, at one level, that's all true, and the gospel does do all that because God is good. But actually, that's not the gospel. The gospel is about God. It's his idea. It is from him, and it is by him, and it is for him. It's God the Father who desires that you are in relationship with him. And he sent his son, Jesus, to make that possible. It says that in verse 3. It says this gospel is regarding his son. And he made it possible by dying for you and rising from the dead. And through the Spirit of God, it says in verse 4, he becomes your Lord and Savior so that you receive the righteousness of God and enter that relationship with the Father for his glory. The gospel is from God and it is for God. And so, of course, it is the most important thing. And makes it the priority, surely. And then thirdly, it makes it powerful. Paul declares that this gospel is the power of God. It's no empty philosophy or opinion. It comes direct from the God of the universe. To hold the gospel in your hands or to contain it in your speech. Yeah, this righteousness is a gift of God. It's like holding high explosives in your hand. Now, you'd be careful, wouldn't you? One tiny spark of the Spirit and kaboom, lives are transformed. The problem of sin is dealt with left and right and centre. The gospel is effective. It does the job. Like when something is exploding, you can't stop that process halfway through. You can't think, well, no, stop, put things back how they were. No, you can't do that. You can't put it back together again. That ship has sailed. Something irreversible has happened. The gospel contains all the explosive power of God. You can't be half saved. Yeah, I'm not really quite sure whether, yeah, I don't know. And once saved, you can't be unsaved. No, the gospel didn't really do the job. No, the gospel does the job. It's the power of God. And this in verse 1 is what Paul has given his life to. He says, I've been set apart for the gospel of God. Then secondly, be excited about the gospel because it is your mission. Now, I'm a fan of Formula One motor racing. Some people think it's just cars going around a track. I think they are the uninitiated ones. I love Formula One. Now, at the Canadian Grand Prix this year, there was a small incident that made me smile. They got a celebrity model to wave the checkered flag at the end of the race. But for whatever reason, she got it wrong and she waved the flag one lap too early. And all the drivers were like, what? What? No, we haven't finished yet. And there was some confusion. But it was the TV commentator who made me smile because he was audibly shaking his head and he said despairingly, she had one job, just one job. And it made me laugh. I don't know that God is quite so despairing of us. Maybe sometimes he is, but he does say, I'm giving you one job. Just one job. It's to be keepers, proclaimers, ambassadors of the gospel. Verse 5 says, through him we receive grace and apostleship to call the Gentiles, that means all the nations of the world, to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. We have received grace and apostleship to call the nations to Christ. This is our responsibility. Apostleship, in this general sense, means to be sent. Jesus was sent by his Father into this world, into humanity. This was God's great mission to save mankind from their sin. John 17, verse 18, Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." And that word sent that Jesus used is the same word, apostello. Jesus is the great apostle sent from heaven into the world. But there's something similar in the responsibility that Jesus now gives to each one of us. We are now sent to call people to Christ. Apostleship. That's what that is. It's more than just being on a simple errand. Apostleship means to be commissioned to do a job by someone who has authority and power to get the job done, and they've commissioned you. It's like, imagine that you worked for a company and your boss asks you to go to the airport to collect a very important business client from the plane and bring them back to the office for a really important meeting. You see, you've been sent, commissioned with a task. This is important. You want to get it right because it comes with authority. It comes from the top. And before you go, your boss says, "And here's the keys to the company Jaguar. And here's the fee for the airport car park. And here's some dinner money just in case. And now you are equipped to do the job that you've been sent to do. And it's actually not going to cost you anything." And that's grace. Through Jesus, you have received grace and apostleship to call people to Christ. You're a beneficiary of the gospel yourself. He has lavished good gifts upon you, and he will continue to give you every resource you need to do the job that he is calling you to do. And so with the car keys in one hand and the flight details in the other hand, you are probably not going to forget. It's like, "Oh, I knew there was something I was going to do today." No, this is front and center in your mind. You're excited, you're wired. This is the job of the moment. And Paul is saying, the gospel is everything. This is my mission. This is our mission. This is the job we've been given to do. Of course it's important. It's grace and apostleship. Not only is it our responsibility, it's also our privilege. Verse 16 is probably the most well-known verse of the chapter, if not the whole of Romans. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." The double negative, not ashamed, it's a literary thing in the Greek language that Paul was writing in. It makes it a really strong positive point. I am not ashamed. It means I am desperately proud. I am super proud of the gospel. Think what shame looks like. It's like, "Oh, really? Oh, the gospel? Oh, don't say anything. I mean, must I? Have I got it? Oh, boy." That's what shame looks like. And then think what the polar opposite of that is. Well, that's what Paul thinks of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. In another letter that Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul reminds us that we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We have the opportunity to represent the King of Kings to people in our lives. To represent the government or your country, well, that's a proud moment in itself. That's a privileged thing to do. In the opening ceremony of the Olympic Games, when all the athletes come out nation by nation behind their national flag. That's a proud moment for them. I'm not normally into golf. Strange sport. But I don't know if you caught any of the Ryder Cup golf tournament last weekend. All these golfers, right? This is what struck me. They normally go around looking bored and miserable. That's my observation. But suddenly in the Ryder Cup, they're doing all these power stances and they're snarling and high-fiving and thumping their chest. And you think, well, what's the difference that's come over these people? It's because in that tournament, they're representing their country now. They're ambassadors. Except our guys were representing Europe. I'm not sure anybody had told them. We are Christ's ambassadors. How much more of a privilege is it to represent the creator of the universe to our friends? Okay, the third reason to get excited about the gospel is that it is totally inclusive. It's available to everyone. The situation in Rome was this. Unlike most of the letters that Paul wrote, his letter to the Romans was not to a church that he himself had planted. In fact, he had never been there before. We're told in Acts chapter 2 that when the Holy Spirit was poured out on believers at the Pentecost festival in Jerusalem, there were visitors there who were from Rome. In fact, it specifies in verse 11 of Acts 2 that out of the people visiting from Rome, there were both Jews and non-Jews who had been converted to Judaism. It's quite likely that those people were among the 3,000 who were saved on that day. And they eventually went back to Rome and they started preaching about Jesus in some of the Jewish synagogues there. And there are historical records, other than the Bible, which indicate that in the year 49 AD, so getting on for 20 years after Pentecost, there was rioting in the streets of Rome between different Jewish synagogues. And the stated reason for these riots was because of disagreements over a person named Jesus. The emperor at the time was Claudius, and to deal with these riots, he expelled huge numbers of Jews from Rome. He just chucked them out. Now, you can read about that in Acts 18, verse 2. What it meant is that for several years, the church in Rome had a very non-Jewish or Gentile feel to it. Then what happened over the years that followed, the Jewish population started to drift back into Rome. So by the time Paul wrote to the Romans in 57 AD, so that's 8 years after the Jews had been thrown out, now there was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles in the church. And the Jews thought they were the most important because they were like the originals. And the Gentiles thought that they were the most important because for the last 8 years, this had basically been their church. And so when you have that background in mind, it casts a completely different light on Paul's greeting in verse 7, where he says, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his one and only singular holy people. In verse 14, he spells it out even more. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, to the wise and to the foolish, which is why I want to preach the gospel to you in Rome. A little bit rude. In verse 16, he says the gospel is for everyone who believes. To the Jew first, but then to the Gentile too. You see, it's all saying there's no subcategory of people who are within reach of the gospel and another category who are beyond saving. And that is still just as true today. Despite the Muslim caricature, Christianity is not a Western religion. It began as a Middle Eastern movement, didn't it? But our calling is to all the nations. I love going to India or to the Philippines, like a group of us did earlier this year, and meeting believers who have the same gospel, who know the same God in just the same way we do, feel instantly united with them. The gospel is not a feature of Victorian England or perhaps England of the 1950s, which now with our modern culture we have advanced beyond. No, it's not. It's not restricted to the poor or the lower classes of society, but your neighbours who are good people with nice jobs and seem to be enjoying life, well, they clearly don't need the gospel. No, everyone needs the gospel. And we'll see that all the more next week, including the verses about unrestricted sex. Don't miss that. Everyone needs the gospel. And the gospel is available to everyone. This is the stuff of life, not a niche issue for some. It's universal to what it means to be alive, what it means to be human. Which brings me to my final point. Get excited about the gospel because it is good news. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now, the trouble with that word salvation, I sometimes think, is that it's become a bit of a technical term, a bit of Christian jargon meaning to become a Christian. Have you been saved? When were you saved? Yeah? The result is that we can lose or downplay the huge weight, the huge significance of the word. I think it can sometimes be helpful to swap out that word for a different word or phrase. How about rescue from certain death? It's an appropriate swap. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." So then we have the gospel is the power of God for the rescue from certain death of everyone who believes. The gospel is good news because it's a matter of life and death. It's a rescue. There have been terrible scenes all week, haven't there, from Indonesia. I mean, just terrible. As a result of that earthquake and tsunami last weekend, hundreds, if not thousands, killed. Many more trapped or left without the means to survive. There was criticism earlier in the week of the Indonesian government. I don't know how justified it was, but people were asking, why was it taking so long to reach people with the most basic things that they needed to live? Like water. And the question on people's minds was, if the means to effect a rescue is out there, why was it being held back? Now, the gospel is a rescue story. It's a matter of life and death. So we're not casual with it, or at least we shouldn't be. So, I think I'll sit this one out. No, I'm not feeling it today. No, there's a rescue, and it's needed now. And we look for those survival stories, don't we? People pulled from the rubble after days trapped and close to death. And those stories, when we hear them, they bring hope in an otherwise bleak situation. And rescuers tend to stop and cheer for a moment. A life has been saved. That's salvation. The gospel does just that. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So this is just week one of our series in Romans. We've just dipped our toes into this book. Every week is a bit different. Every week builds on the week before. My hope is that at some point along the way, you will be convinced, like you have never been convinced before, that the gospel of God is amazing. That it's worth getting excited about. Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I love it. I've devoted my life to it. Question is, can you say that? Can you say that you are not ashamed of the gospel? Do you delight in it? Give God thanks for it. Get excited by it. There's some ways that you might be able to tell whether that's true of you or not. Let me ask you some questions. Do you agree that the primary purpose of your life is to worship God and to enjoy a relationship with God as your Father? So if you can say yes to that, then that is an important step in the right direction. You see, the gospel is worth getting excited about because it's God's idea. When you mention your faith or your relationship with Jesus, do you expect that moment to have power? In other words, do you expect it to have a disproportionate impact in the life of the person you're talking to? The gospel is worth getting excited about because it's our mission. Do you feel a strange desire to tell people about Jesus, even though there's a good chance you might end up looking stupid? You just feel a desire, you just feel an urgency. The gospel is worth getting excited about because it's for everyone. Are you indiscriminate in who you tell about Jesus? Or to ask that negatively, do you look at certain categories of people and think, well, I won't share the gospel with them? Even subconsciously in your mind, maybe some rough sleepers or perhaps that group of friends who are so cool and clever, or that person who has suffered such loss and is angry at God, or whoever. We need wisdom to get the time and the place right and be sensitive and use the right words. But would you say that there are no off-limits people when it comes to the gospel? The gospel is worth getting excited about because it is good news. Are you deeply grateful that God saved you? Do you agree that there is no need to try and earn your forgiveness from God, that it's a free gift? Do you agree that the gospel is really good news? You see, the extent to which you can answer yes to all those questions is the extent to which you can say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And we can get to that place, friends. God is challenging us. God is provoking us to get there. I think I have some distance to travel, but I'm determined to get there. Can you imagine what God can do with a church full of people who don't just know the gospel, but are excited by it, passionate about it, unashamed to tell the world about this righteousness that is a free gift of God?
Okay. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I think we've probably all got a bit of a way to go with some of those things. I know I certainly have. But what we have to remember is that actually God has a plan for all of us. And so we don't have to worry about those things. God will get us there, and it will be different for everybody. And, you know, we should have faith for that. And like it said, we should feel excited about the gospel because it is open to everyone. There is no one who is excluded. It is there for everyone. You may get there quickly, you may not, but it is there for everyone.